more fun and warnings and heavy things today, but it is in the Word, and so we're going to work through it as best we can. So we're going to review a minute where we are. Now, you know, remember, just want to remind you that this audience is struggling and wavering in their faith. They are considering walking away from Jesus and going back to Judaism. So they are really in great spiritual danger. And there's no greater danger than spiritual danger. So that calls for strong, somber warnings to them. And warnings about apostasy. And the whole book of Hebrews is about apostasy. It is about encouraging the people not to turn away from Jesus. It's reminding them that Jesus is better. And one way that the people in this time period would argue, would, you know, try to prove a point, argue a point, is that they would just repeat it and over and over and over until people agreed with them. So you will see that in Hebrews, and you see that today in these warnings. We talked about a warning passage back in Hebrews 4, and today he's going to come back even stronger on these. And they are strong, but they do come from a place of love. You know, when we warn our own children, it's out of love. You know, we don't let our toddlers, our children, even our adult children, we don't want any of them to be in a place of danger or to be in harm's way. And so along with these warnings to the people that this author loved, he also gives them a good dose of hopeful encouragement, like, I hope that we will, and we do. Sometimes maybe we're a little, you know, maybe a little weaker on the hopeful encouragement and a little stronger on the warning. Like, you know, if you do that, you know, don't you? So remember to come back with some hopeful encouragement. But this author is, remember, inspired by God. He is writing down the words that God breathed, and he's using this sermon letter to warn and encourage. And it definitely was written to them then, but it also really applies to us now. So, and it, you know, like I said, it's about apostasy. That's our first point. And it's a big word. It's a heavy word. And so I think to work on our understanding of what apostasy means, we've got to look at what it is and what it is not. And when I was studying for this, I looked up Ligon Duncan's sermon series on Hebrews, and his title for the sermon on this passage was, "It's Hard to Explain." I was a speck discouraged when Ligon said it was hard to explain. So, commentators do refer to this passage as one of the most difficult in the New Testament and possibly the whole Bible. So I have leaned heavily on Ligon, on Michael Kruger, and Brian Habig as I've studied and prepared to share with you today. So you're going to hear a lot of quotes from them throughout this lesson. So what it is, what is apostasy? Michael Kruger defines it as someone who seemed to be a believer, was part of Christ's visible church, participated in the community of faith, and then later rejects Christ, turns from sound teaching, and leaves the church. Apostasy is not easily predicted. We don't see it coming. This is one reason that the author wants to warn the whole group. David Strain said, "Apostates look just like believers until they fall away." The author of Hebrews is making the point over and over, they were once inside the church and they left. They once embraced Jesus and later rejected him. And sadly, in a group this size, we probably all know someone we thought was a Christian and who turned out not to be. And that is a very something that really grieves you and grieves other people, and it grieves the church when that happens. There are examples of, in Scripture of this. King Saul in the Old Testament, he was the first king of Israel. People loved him. God anointed him. He prophesied. But then what happened? He left God. In the New Testament, the best example of all, Judas Iscariot. He was called by Jesus. He was an apostle. He sat physically with Jesus. He listened directly to Jesus' teaching. He was called to go out and preach and teach and heal people and do miracles. And to our knowledge, he did that. But still, he betrayed Jesus. And up until the betrayal, nobody suspected him. When, you know, Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, nobody said, well, I bet it's Judas. He's really been, you know, I could kind of see that coming. No, what did they say? Is it me? Is it me? They didn't suspect him. So that's how apostasy percolates. You know, you don't know who it is until they walk away. Brian Habig says, apostasy is a profession of faith and then a decisive leaving. One example of this that I think is helpful is a wine tasting. Have any of you been to, my husband and I went to the Napa Valley years ago, and we did several wine tastings. So they pour the wine in the glass. You see it. It's there. You smell it. You know, they really twirl it around and smell it and put it in your mouth. You know, you can taste it. You can feel it inside your mouth. But then what happens? You spit it out. You don't ingest it. It doesn't become a part of you. And that is how apostasy is. You have the appearance, you experience part of it, but it doesn't permeate your heart. It doesn't become a part of you. So apostasy is someone who was on the inside, part of the visible church, participating in the community of faith, and later rejects Christ, leaves the faith, and turns away. But to really fully understand apostasy, I think you've also got to explore what it is not. It is not just a non-Christian. There are plenty of non-Christians, but non-Christians never believed to start with. This is someone who claimed Jesus and later rejected him, who said he believed or you thought he believed and then rejected Jesus. There are a lot of unbelievers and they're not apostates. It's not a struggling Christian. It's not somebody having a hard time with sin, falling into sin, or backsliding. We all struggle. We're all going to struggle with sin until we go to heaven and are glorified. We all have spiritual hard times and times of drought. David in the Bible is a great example of this. And aren't we thankful he had that because we have the Psalms because of some of that. We have a Savior who struggled in this life. He did it sinlessly. He can relate to our struggles. And this passage is not meant to discourage Christians who are struggling with sin. Apostasy is also not lost salvation. And that is hard, you know, to get after reading this. But we have to apply the golden rule here. We have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Philippians 1:6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. John 10:28, I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Once we are saved, we are saved. The Bible tells us that. And God said it, I believe it, even if I don't always understand it. Kruger says, God saves you from your ability to sabotage your own salvation. And it, when I was thinking about this and thinking about not being able to lose your salvation, I thought about the Keith and Kristen Getty song, He Will Hold Me Fast. It says, when I fear my faith will fall, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he would hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. For my life he bled and died. Justice has been satisfied. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, when he comes at last, he will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. He will never, ever let you go. I read an article this morning, which is not a real smart thing to do before your teachings, to read an article about persevering in an age of anxiety, but it was so good. If you get the By Faith magazine from the PCA, There's a great article in it called Persevering in an Age of Anxiety by David Filson. And one of the things he says in this article is, we persevere and mature as disciples of Christ because our Father securely holds us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the author is warning these people because he wants them to know Jesus and to be held by him, and to be held by him forever. We see in 5:11 through 6:3 the warning and part of what led him to warn them. Let me read that for us right now. I know y'all probably read it in your group, and we're not doing great on time, but I'm still going to read it just really quickly. If you have to get up and leave, I'm not offended. About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. And solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So that's the first part we're going to look at. That is a pretty strong warning. And he's warning them because he wasn't seeing growth and maturity. He knows that they are more likely to fall into apostasy if they don't grow and mature. Michael Kruger said, think about these warnings and cling to Christ so you don't drift away. That's for us too, because spiritual immaturity can lead to apostasy. Spiritual immaturity is dangerous. This was a danger sign he saw, and he had to warn them. His main concern is their lack of growth. Ligon said the problem here is people sitting under the Word of God and never listening to it. The Word is not getting to their hearts. That's why verse 11 says they are dull of hearing. They're sitting there and it's like they're hearing the Charlie Brown school teacher talk. You know, she's going wah, 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 wah. And that's what they're hearing. They're not hearing the Word of God. It's not getting in their ears, and it's certainly not getting down in their hearts. The word dull here also means lazy or numb, which is interesting because they're lazy listeners too. They're not trying to listen. You've got to work to listen, especially if you're a talker. You have to work hard to really listen and be an active listener. And that is one way we're going to mature, is to be active listeners and to work at listening. God is trying to give them and us good things and knowledge through His Word, but they don't really care enough to work at it and listen to it. And verse 12 tells us that they're also forgetful. He's saying, by now you ought to be able to teach other people what you have learned, but I'm still repeating it to you. It's like telling a toddler the same thing over and over again, and they're not growing. Kruger calls them high-maintenance toddler Christians. And that is a great description, because if you've ever been around a high-maintenance toddler, you know. We all need to hear this warning. We all need to be growing and maturing in our faith. And we all need to take a good, hard look at ourselves and ask some questions about our own spiritual walk. Have I grown? Do I look any different than I did 5 years ago? Do my priorities look different? Do the things I love look different? Do the things I hate look different? You know, we should be growing in Christ's likeness and beginning to look more like Jesus. To love the things that He loves and to hate the things that He hates. We should be starting to have a family resemblance to Him. Verse 13, he tells them they are not skilled. They are unskilled in the Word. They don't know what the Word says. When Jen Wilkin was here last, she said, we have an epidemic of Bible illiteracy. And she talked about how important God's Word is for our growth and maturity and how vital it is to know the Word. The Bible is so accessible to us today. It has never been this accessible to people living in the United States. It is literally, I bet most of you, the Bible is literally at your fingertips because I bet it's on your phone. But we have never known less about it than we do now. How well do you know the Word? We should be lifelong learners of the Bible. We should learn what it teaches us about Jesus, the gospel, and how to live as Christians. When you study the Bible, it changes you. We talked a few weeks ago about the Word being alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce our hearts. The Word works on you. And when you begin to understand it, you begin to see more of who God is and what He is like. And when you begin to understand it, you become more equipped in how to live the Christian life, how to fight temptation and endure trials, and how to live with an eternal perspective. Because the more you know His Word, the more it's going to point you to the true promised land where we're going to have peace and rest. And verse 12 says they were undiscerning. They didn't know right from wrong, which made them vulnerable to deception. Not growing and maturing makes all of us vulnerable to deception. And Kruger says there are also multiple ways to apostatize. One, the obvious one, is to reject Christ and walk away from Him. Another is to embrace heretical doctrines. And another is false teaching. This is why maturity and discernment are so important and why discernment is critical in the Christian life. Some false teachers can be so subtle that they make it seem like you can still be a Christian and do and think all these things that are clearly wrong. He says that these might be the most dangerous apostates of all. The author of Hebrews wants these people to be spiritually strong. That's what he's aiming for, growth in godliness and knowledge of the truth. He wants them to be able to persevere in their faith and not fall away. He wants them to really know that Jesus is better. But he doesn't leave them at the warning. He gives them some hopeful encouragement that we see in these chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And here he's encouraging them to move on from the basics. He wants them to build on these elementary doctrines that they've been taught and go on to be mature believers. And that is good encouragement for us, too. We need to keep maturing. And Kruger, in his book and in his Bible study, gave some good practical ways to work on our own growth. He says to move beyond the basics, we need a serious pursuit of the Word, which is study in the Bible. You need to teach others. Practice what you're learning. And we all have somebody we can teach. You've got children, you've got grandchildren, you have family members, you've got neighbors, coworkers. There's somebody that you can share with what you've learned. And that's one of the things we need to be doing. Assess your spiritual body fat. How have we let ourselves go? What are we neglecting? Run the race, give effort to these things, and have good coaches. That is not a problem for us here at this church and really in this city. We sit under so much good preaching. It is an embarrassment of riches here, what we get served up to us. We have to make no effort to find good teaching. It is here. And now there's so much opportunity, too, on the internet to find good teaching. There's no reason for us to not be able to grow. But it takes effort, intention, and commitment to grow in your faith. But you really only have two choices. You can make progress, grow and mature, or you can slow down and be really vulnerable to falling away or to spiritual attack. But the author doesn't stop here with this encouragement and push to grow in your faith. That would have been a lovely place to stop. But he comes back with another and even more somber warning in 6, 4 through 12. And this is a heavy warning. I'm going to read that also. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it's cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we see the pattern and the repetition again, the strong, somber warning and the hopeful encouragement. And this warning, like I said, it is heavy. Ligon Duncan said, the author here is dealing with the issue of renouncing our confession of Christ, whether actually or functionally. And the warning is simply this: to renounce Christ is to step across a line from which you may never return. It's another warning about apostasy. And I want to repeat to you one more time, it is not a warning about losing your salvation. Verses 4 to 8 in this passage, they're often referred to as some of the most difficult verses in the New Testament and maybe the entire Bible. They're some of the most debated, some of the most written about, and some of the most talked about verses in the New Testament. This passage seems to describe a believer, and that is what makes it so hard. It sounds like a Christian here. It looks like a Christian, but Kruger says it comes close, but there's no evidence of a new heart. And these verses talk about the spiritual privilege that this group of people had. And look at how he describes them: enlightened, tasted heavenly gifts, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted goodness. This is all church language. This is Christian words, Christian terms. And commentators say that these verses are saying that they had spiritual privileges that come with being a part of a community of faith. They might have been baptized. They might have participated in a covenant meal or even the Lord's Supper. We know that they saw miracles performed, and we know that they were under the teaching of the Word. Ligon says about verse 6, it's very possible to sit in the midst of the blessings of Christian community and not really have faith in Christ. It doesn't say in this passage that they believed. It says that they tasted. It's like tasting that wine. Brian Habig says, you can taste the gospel. You can experience it and enjoy it, but not eat and drink it. You can be a cultural Christian. You can be an unbeliever that looks an awful lot like a Christian. Kruger says the human heart can see and experience all this and later prove to not believe and fall away. All the evidence in the world won't convince people. It has to be a supernatural act by God. And verse 6 is saying that these apostates cannot be restored. That is a hard, hard verse. Apostates will have more severe judgment because they reject Jesus willingly and knowingly. Look at the end of verse 6. It says they're crucifying Christ again. You know, crucifixion was the most humiliating form of death and torture. And part of the, you know, what was so bad about crucifixion was the humiliation. It's being stripped down naked, you know, marched through town with your carrying your cross, and then you are tortured until you die. So that's what these people are doing in apostasy. They're mocking, they're ridiculing, they're rejecting Christ, they're humiliating him all over again. The same things that his crucifixion did to them. And again, they're doing this knowingly and willingly, which brings them more severe judgment. God gives them over to their sin. And we see in Matthew 7:23, he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. That's hard stuff. And you know, I was trying to think of an example for this, and it's a really hard thing to find example of. And the only thing I really could come up with is what they call the deadly daughter. I don't know if y'all have seen any news coverage of this in Rankin County. It was a mother, a school teacher in the Rankin County school system that everybody loved. And, you know, you hear, well, this teacher has been killed, you know, has been shot and killed, and her husband was also shot. And you think, that is terrible. That is so tragic. Well, then you find out her daughter did it in their own home. And that really takes it to another level, that the daughter could stand there and kill somebody that had loved her, cared for her, raised her, lived in the home with. That's just another level. And that is kind of what this is like, this apostasy is like, and that is what it's doing to Jesus. So if you know, this begs the question, if true believers can't lose their salvation, then why is he warning everybody? You know, why is he making us even think about this if we can't lose our salvation? Well, probably the same reason that we warn our own children when danger is ahead, because we love them. And the author loved his people, and God loves us enough to warn us. He warns us so that we will persevere and stick with Jesus. The opposite of falling away is perseverance. He's also warning us that spiritual privileges cannot save us. And we here have plenty of spiritual privileges. And a lot of people think that these can save them. Just joining a church, you know, being an active member in your church, being baptized, the fact that you enjoy the worship service, growing up in a Christian home. We can't inherit our parents' faith. Our children can't inherit our faith. The author's reminding us to make sure that we own our faith for ourselves. And in verse 7 and 8, he draws a word picture of this apostasy. God raining down blessings on the land, and the land that produces fruit, which is useful, is blessed by God. The land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless, and in the end will be burned. And that's another sobering picture. He warns that some of them will fall away, but in the following verses, which I think are so beautiful, my favorite part of this whole thing is when he says, I'm not going to be able to find it now. Oh, here it is. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. I mean, don't you love that? In your case, we feel sure of better things. He is telling them that he sees fruit. He shows confidence in them and in their salvation. He calls them beloved. You know that he loves them, and he's given them this hopeful encouragement. In verse 10, he actually names what he sees. He's telling them, I see your love for God. I see your work for him. I see your love for his people and the way you serve his people. They're loving God and serving their neighbors. And I think what an affirming way that is to encourage them by actually specifically naming what he sees in the way they're living. And I think that's a great call for us to encourage each other that way. That if you see something that you can encourage specifically in someone, do it, you know. Don't just say, hey, great job. Tell them something specifically you've seen. And the author here is saying that the fruit is the proof. We should examine our own lives for fruit. We're not looking for perfection because we're never going to get it, but we're looking for progress. Progress, not perfection. We want to acknowledge God's word in our hearts. Ask yourself, have I grown in my faith the last 5 years? These same questions. Does my life look different? Do I look more like Jesus? And in verse 11, he uses the word hope. The New Testament of meaning of hope is different from our definition of hope. You know, we say, I hope the weather's good. I hope it doesn't rain. Well, lots of hopes. The New Testament definition is living life now in light of a future certainty. It's seeing things through the eyes of faith that we can't see now. Living by sight is too hard, and it doesn't make sense. We have to have patience, faith, and hope to look forward to what is unseen. And who can give us that patience and faith and hope? Only Jesus. Where can we find our hopeful encouragement? Only in his word. So we're called to persevere. And I'm just going to read you something quickly from this article I read this morning because it was just too good. I can't not tell you. We're called to persevere in 2 Peter 1:10, while we are also being preserved. We have been made new by God's sovereign power, and his work cannot be undone. As J.I. Packer once observed, this sovereign regenerative work cannot be reversed, as if a believer can be regenerated only later to have their union with Christ terminated. Ezekiel's heart of stone turned heart of flesh cannot be turned back to its rock-hard, dead spiritual existence. So that is great encouragement for us. And that passage is encouraging us to persevere, to be forward-looking, to stay the course. Perseverance is playing the long game. It's putting in the effort and the work to press on and be patient and to finish faithfully. There's one more little thing I want to read you out of this article. God causes our salvation, carries our salvation, and completes our salvation. His commitment to the fulfillment of the covenant of grace cannot and will not allow a true believer to fail to persevere. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ because God won't permit it. So we're called to persevere. He's going to hold us so we can persevere. So the warning here is that Jesus, the warning here is that don't walk away from Jesus. That is the main warning. Don't walk away from Jesus. The encouragement here is that Jesus is better, that He can hold you, that He will help you to persevere. So ask Him to give you the eyes of faith. Ask Him to help you persevere and finish faithfully, and believe Him and anticipate all that He's promised. Anticipate the joy and the rest that's to come and live in light of that. He promises to never leave you or forsake you. He will hold you fast and cross the finish line with you. And then He will tell you, well done, good and faithful servant. And as I finish this song came into my head. All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, e'er by faith in Him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me strength for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. All the way my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of His love. Perfect rest in me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You that You will hold us fast. We thank You that You are leading us all the way through this life. And we pray, Lord, that we would cling to You to help us persevere, Lord, that we would not stop running after You, clinging to You, searching Your word and learning and growing, Father. We thank You for all the blessings that You have heaped upon us, Lord. And we do just pray, make us more like Jesus because He is better. And in His name we pray. Amen.